We're looking at the dangers that face the New Testament church as we're going through the epistle to the Corinthians, the very first one. And already the four chapters that we've looked at, we see the human factor that comes in so quickly and how the culture presses in on the thought process of Bible-believing Christians and the impact that it can have upon the local church. And we have seen the just the very easy temptation to look at things from a human point of view, from an intellectual point of view, and all of the problems that can come, and how that we must have a divine perspective, we must have a commitment to the Word of God, and that we must not follow men, and we must follow instead clearly what God has given. What we're going to look at today, my father has said a number of times, the difference between weaker evangelicalism and strong New Testament Christianity is the topic we're looking at today. And really, as I have seen this over the years, I didn't at first understand that, but I truly see it now. And so we're going to look at the importance of church discipline. If you're going to do an exposition of 1 Corinthians, you have to go through chapter 5. And personally, as I've studied this, I believe this comes right out of intellectual pride, out of factionalism, out of looking at things from the world's perspective rather than divine perspective, leading to spiritual pride, a lot of the things that we see over the years. And when there isn't the power of God upon an assembly, when there isn't a full adherence to the Word of God, the sins of the flesh are going to come up. And they're going to come up in a dominant way within that body. And the testimony of Jesus Christ is undercut. The glory of God is not seen. The body of Christ is not seen as that, the body of Christ. And so, as a pastor, I feel it all the time that if we don't have spiritual fervor in our church, if the power of God is not upon our church, the world's there ready to lure people into different aspects of fleshly problems. And this certainly is the case here in the Corinthian church. Many of you have faced this either with family or if yourself, some of you are going through this, but when there's that diagnosis of cancer, there's always that startling fear and reality that faces you, and you want to find out, can this malignancy be removed? Because if it's left alone, it can metastasize, and this could be a critical life-ending problem. And so major intervention is involved so that the patient can be healthy again. And thankfully, in our world, and that's one positive with medical advance, we have seen a great increase in people that survive and are able to be able to overcome cancer, and that's a wonderful thing. Well, when it comes to the local church, there's a danger in letting the cancer stay. And then it metastasizes. And so that's what we're talking about. In fact, not exactly that allusion or illustration is given in this chapter, but one similar to that that we'll look at in just a minute. Now, the city of Corinth in Paul's day was much like our Western society today. Morris, in his commentary, says, in the ancient world, the Jews had high standards of sexual morality, but laxity was rife elsewhere, specifically among the Greeks. The Christian attitude to the prevailing practice was one of uncompromising opposition. The Corinthians, however, proud in their emancipation in Christ, seemed to have felt that they could take a line quite different from that of other believers, even though this meant condoning serious sin. And we're going to see here in this chapter, this brings forth from Paul a stinging, a very stern rebuke. In fact, apparently from what we saw in chapter 4 going into chapter 5, there were those who were arrogantly flaunting their vice in the church. And if you knew what was going on in evangelical churches today and not dealt with, it's a tragedy. In fact, one writer talking about that said, if our physical bodies were like the body of Christ, the church, we would be in intensive care 24 hours a day. Well, that's probably true. We don't want that. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let me read a few of the first verses, and then we'll see if we can get through this here this evening. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Very clear rebuke. If you go back in chapter 4, you remember when he was talking about the right kind of leadership. We looked at that and the fact that he was their spiritual father and he encouraged them to be followers of him. But then he says in verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you, but I will come to you shortly. If the Lord will and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Folks, we're living in a day that sin is minimized. Because it is so prevalent, and because the moral revolution has taken away the societal sting of stigma about sin, Christians have also become numb to it. In fact, we hear so much about it, it just doesn't seem to bother us as much. But my friends, we need to keep that spiritual sensitivity that the Word of God has, and clearly you see the man of God here exercised to the core as the spiritual father of this church, that he was not, by the grace of God, going to allow sin to go undealt with in that church, because he loved that church and he knew Christ wanted to give them victory and to overcome that sin that is there. And so let's look, first of all, at the priority of discipline. The seriousness of the sin is explained here. He said, there is fornication among you. Sexual sin. It speaks of all sexual sins. And he said, in fact, it's the kind of thing that even the Gentiles, the Greeks, think are bad, that one should have his father's wife. Deuteronomy 22:30, a man shall not take his father's wife nor discover his father's skirt. The Corinthians here were so proud and so thinking that they were spiritually superior that even with what should have been an obvious matter that should have been taken care of, they were not willing to deal with it. Now, folks, this is what intellectualism will do. This is what carnal immaturity will do. The inability to understand the seriousness of sin and how that there's got to be a rescue, but definitely not a toleration. And several things that we need to see about this. First, this is in the present tense, so it indicates that the activity had been going on for some time and was still going on, and this man was still associated with the church. Secondly, adultery is not charged, so evidently this father's wife was maybe now estranged from him, divorced him, and it could well be that this son had caused a horrible split up in that family. Don't know, but something really bad had gone on. And there's no discipline that is required here for the woman, which gives you a pretty good sense that this lady was not in the church nor a believer. So this man was not only involved with his father's wife, which would not have been his own mother. It would have been a stepmother, and because of the way it's stated here. And and that he was involved in this, and he was also guilty of living with someone as husband and wife who was not a believer. And the Bible makes it very clear that we're not to be yoked together. So, I mean, there are so many angles on this. We don't know all of the aspects, but he makes it very clear. I mean, this is immorality, and this is really terrible. So the sin was the worst, no doubt about it. From Cicero and others, we know that such incest was strictly forbidden under Roman law, even in the secular realm. And by the way, it is incest today is still dealt with. So Paul's first step was to show them that immorality was immorality, and that it should not be tolerated, and that this was a terrible testimony to the community of what the church was all about. But the thing that's really obvious here, and this is going to go into what we're more used to as far as the sins of church discipline, but what is really being pointed out and coming off of chapter 4 is the arrogance of the church is exposed. Verse 2, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." He said, you somehow think you've got a superiority, some kind of liberty, some kind of love and tolerance, and you are overwhelmed with pride. One thing God resists is the proud. They felt they were above dealing with sin. Remember how in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, how they were seen as puffed up there. Let me just read that to you. You can look over at it. "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that did not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Folks, the only way you can come to a point of tolerating this kind of sin and making a defense of it is to have been away from a genuine spiritual union with Christ long enough and a spiritual understanding of the Scripture, and to have then imbibed in through the flesh the world's philosophy so that you can somehow come up with an excuse for tolerating this kind of sin in the church. Folks, make no mistake about it, in a large part of evangelicalism today, it is a mixture of humanism and biblical Christianity. That's what's happened all the way through. Culture and church get mixed, and you lose the power of the church. And this is, Paul is exercised. You get the point? I mean, do you see how exercised he is? They're going to lose everything. And so the real issue is that they were spiritually proud and were actually very immature. They were babies. In chapter 3, they were carnal. He could not speak to them as spiritual, and yet they thought they were spiritual. And by the way, that's where some of the different movements that put experience over genuine walk with God, there's just different types of movements that make it very easy to fall into this trap. We're all tempted to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I may bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." This church was really struggling with these morality sins. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes of this church that was in a very sensual setting. in chapter 5, verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become as saints, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so they were so affected by the culture that they couldn't see. They were rationalizing wicked behavior. They looked on this as an expression of Christian liberty. And friends, churches today are giving license to some of the worst and most perverted movements within our country. And folks, it's not an expression of Christian love. It is the opposite of that. You're familiar with the little stanza from Alexander Pope, "Vice is a monster of men so frightful, mean, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace, and could I say in our culture, then we celebrate, and then we persecute those that don't agree with us." That's what's happening today. And folks, let me say, just in general, may God keep this church so that we never take a light view of sin. We will not be a genuine New Testament church. Now, we need to love folks. We're all sinners saved by grace. We must have no pride about that. But folks, we cannot tolerate sin. It doesn't matter where the culture is. Sin is still sin. Fornication is still fornication. Adultery is still adultery. God forgives. There are consequences, but God even turns those to good when a person truly repents and walks with God. But folks, God hates these different things. So we see the need for the discipline. Now the practice of discipline, last part of verse 2. "That he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." The sin was to be confronted. This was to be dealt with. There was to be surgery. This was not to be tolerated. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." God has given certain directives to the local church that are instruments in his hand because he loves people, to help them wake up to their sin, to bring them back into the fold, to be able to see them have victory over that sin. Remember, discipline is always restorative. It is not punitive as far as the church. Now, it seems that way because we have to deal with it. But the goal is, yes, we have to, and we'll see this a little bit later, it has to be cut out, but the ultimate goal always ought to be restoration and seeing a person really walk with God. So he said, you're puffed up, you haven't mourned, so, and what's the evidence of that? You haven't confronted this. This deed should be taken away from among you. And I could say it taken away by having the person no longer be there or for that person to repent and to come to a full understanding of the truth of God's word. And then the church should be involved when a person will not repent. Now let me say that many more times than you know as a church, we are dealing with sins of this nature. I'm glad to say there's a victory in Jesus. I'm glad to say that we haven't had to come all that much because of God's working. But when a person who is involved in a church continues on in sin, this is a church matter. Look with me at verse 3. Paul's saying himself, "For I'm not even there, as I'm absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already." This is obvious. "As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're the body of Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So this is a church matter. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says to Timothy, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme the word." And so this word deliver that is used there is the same word here, and it's a strong term indicating the judicial act of sentencing and handing over. And the punishment here that God uses is that the sinning believer is given over to Satan. Well, what does that mean? Morris says, to be expelled from the church accordingly is to be delivered over into that region where Satan holds sway. It is a very forcible expression for the loss of all Christian privileges. Let me make it just very simple. When a person is delivered over to Satan in church discipline, they will not repent. The protection of the Lord is off of them. You know, we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. Now, this person is saved, but they lose the wonderful protection and blessing of God during this period of time until they come to repentance. And I'm telling you, folks, you do not want to be at the mercy of Satan. We're delivered from Satan. And I've been in the ministry long enough and under my father's ministry, and I'm telling you, I could give you graphic stories of people who have been disciplined and what has happened in their lives. And it makes you realize how protected we are. Do you realize how much God does for you? You go to bed at night and God protects you from Satan. Through the day, the Spirit of God indwells you. And unless you're in the flesh, Satan can't influence you. We are more than conquerors in Christ. He surrounds us. He is in us. The love of God protects us. But when a person is disciplined, it is a very, very serious matter. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11:30 that we quote sometimes when we have the table of the Lord, it talks about those who were participating in the table of the Lord unworthily. And speaking probably of some of this type of situation, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some are even gone. Because God wants us to come back to a real fear of him. And now remember, God loves us. We can fully trust him. But folks, ongoing premeditated sin when a person is involved in a local church is a serious offense against an almighty God. And no one ever gets away with it. No one ever gets away with it. And when a church takes loving, appropriate, proper action, which is always a hard thing to do, but when it is led by the Spirit, the person then really is put into a place in which they are very vulnerable to Satan. But what is the whole ultimate end? Look at the last part of verse 5, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There is God's going to, of course, protect their spirit, but the big issue is we want to see that person rescued, as I said, and that there be restoration. And a person just allowed, and if a church empowers a person to stay in sin without consequences, it's going to be most likely that they well could live out their life in sin and disobedience, and sin is a terrible thing. So the purpose of discipline, let's continue on here. So much more could be said, but your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've already looked at the purpose of discipline when it comes to the person. But let's look at the key aspect of this passage. It's to protect the church. It's to protect the church. To keep sin and wrong teaching out of the church. The commentator Pratt says, the church is to be a new batch of dough without infectious impurity. As Paul pointed out, the church really is a pure, wholesome community of believers because it exists in Christ. Paul's command might be summarized, you are pure, so start acting like it. In other words, be living out the victory that you have. Now, folks, again, you may be here and you say, I'm having some struggles and all. Listen, if you're seeking the Lord and endeavoring to walk with Christ, God's working in your heart. We're talking about someone who is on purpose sinning and is not willing to quit that sin. And so we are the body of Christ, and you cannot have known sin of this caliber in a church and have the testimony be that it is the testimony that it is the body of Christ. And so the issue here is that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You start tolerating sin, my friends, and the philosophy behind that toleration and the toleration itself is going to infect other people. That's the point. It'll be like yeast leavening, boom, the whole lump. And the same thing with aberrant teaching, schismatic teaching. Those things have to be dealt with for the protection of the church body. Remember some years back when Mount St. Helens blew, and the stories began to come out later how the sheriffs and people that were there said that the people that were in danger areas around the mountain refused to obey the roadblocks, and they were affecting each other, and they went into areas that they shouldn't have gone on, and that's where the fatalities occurred. And what happens is you get a few people that are not walking with God and there's sin involved. There is a power and infection in that kind of situation that emboldens people to go against the word of God to their destruction. And that really does affect the whole church. And so we want the presence of Christ to prevail. And so the second purpose is to honor Christ. Looking back at this passage, you know, your glorying is not good. Your pride, your intellectualism, your philosophies that come out of cultural thinking. Folks, that's what worldliness is. It's not good. This leaven is going to affect everyone. You got to purge out the old leaven that it may be a new lump. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. You remember the Passover, one of the key things of the Passover was that they had to have unleavened bread. That was a picture of the whole sacrifice of Christ, and that would be without sin. And so the feast of the Passover would always be a picture of the crucified Christ, as it is mentioned here. And so when we allow sin into our fellowship, we should be constantly showing forth what Christ has done for us. And it says, let's keep the feast, not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We've got to be the real deal. We cannot have that leaven in our body, which should be declaring what Christ did on the cross. Sin cannot be tolerated. So it's for the glory of God. Oh, aren't you thankful that we can have victory? I couldn't help but think of Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. What's the testimony of a church? We're a new creation. We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. We are children of God. Christ is glorious. He's won the victory. And when we allow sin to come in and that begins to permeate, folks, the whole picture is lost. So much could be said again. Number four, the parameters of discipline. Look with me at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So the action of discipline here is clearly not to have company with those who are in open sin, or you know about their sin. The idea of a company is associate with, which literally means to mix with, keep intimate, close company with. Folks, let me just say, we want to reach Christians who are in trouble, but we must not have fellowship without reaching them, or we will ourselves be touched by that leaven. Do you hear what I had to say on that? I tell you what, if churches would understand that. And when there is church discipline, then we do have to ask our church family to love the folks but not have fellowship with them during the time that they are unrepentant for God to work and what happens when they are given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, whatever that may be. And that's very difficult. And what the way we work it here is when that occurs, if a person gets burdened and they feel there's something they could do to help, they check with the leadership, we pray with them, and it's not to have fellowship with, it's not to act like they're great people, though we love them and don't want to put them down, it's just that we cannot act as though that sin is not a big deal. That's a hard thing. And with all the social media and technology, it's very difficult for churches actually to have genuine church discipline. But it's very powerful when a church loves and obviously has a sweet attitude toward folks that have been disciplined, but they clearly take their stand against the sin. And so it is very important, and I appreciate how this church has been very good. We haven't had to do that recently, but that is important. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, speaking of schismatic doctrine, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. Same kind of idea of not having intimate, close company with. Now, the limitation of discipline here is that in verse 10, we're not talking about the lost world. Now, we don't want to, folks, it's not wise to have friends that are close, that you share everything with, that are living in terrible sin, that are lost. But you couldn't go to work. You couldn't do anything. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, John 7:15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And so we are in the world to reach the world, and we certainly want to be loving, friendly, but we've got to be very careful not to let the world affect us, but we are in the world. That's not what it's talking about here. And or else, as the end of the verse says, we would needs have to go out of the world. But what does it mean? Verse 11. Here's the sins that require discipline. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator. He's living in immorality or is regularly doing it. Or covetous, a person who is given over, and this is in the sensual realm as well as in the material realm, is given, that is sort of like Proverbs, the evil man. Or an idolater. This was, of course, back in that day and in many cultures, that was very much a real thing. Someone that called himself a Christian still had some idols in their home. You couldn't keep company, that would be church discipline. And certainly we do have covetousness, which is idolatry. Or a railer. And here, when a person is out of control and then they undermine people, and they are very much negative and lose their control and endeavor to hurt folks. That's another area that has to be disciplined. Or a drunkard, any kind of dependence on drugs, drink, in which they're regularly inebriated, they're involved in that. The Bible says that has to be disciplined. By the way, why do we want to say it's okay to imbibe in alcohol just as long as we don't get drunk, when that puts you on the road to that which will cause you to be delivered over to Satan? Same thing, by the way, with fornication. That's why, young people, you don't flirt with physical involvement that may not be immorality, just saying, well, you know, I'm not going too far, or I've got a relationship, but it's not necessarily right, but I'm not in immorality. My friend, you don't go down the trail that's going to lead you to that. And the same thing, we got to be careful about coping habits. People need to watch out about prescription drugs. That can become the same thing, like a drunkard. Or an extortioner, a swindler. Never thought I'd have to deal with that, but in a previous ministry, we actually had to discipline somebody for swindling people in our church. That was messy. Oh, man, that was just not fun. And the man wouldn't come around. And so that had to be dealt with. But notice at the end of it, with such an one, know not to eat. That's pretty straightforward. That idea of having a close, intimate relationship. But we need to look at it from a positive standpoint. In Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We're truly friends to people if we do what God says to do about these issues. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among you, among yourselves, that wicked person. Now, it's not a fun topic to talk about, but you know, churches ought to be exercising this so that we'd have a fear of God when it comes to sin. We would not get on the path to sin. Young people, immorality will wreck your life. I'm not even talking about church discipline. It'll wreck your life. I can tell you, every adult in this room that has had, because of the pressure of culture prior to their salvation, involvement in immorality, would want to say as strongly as they could how horrible the consequences are for that. You don't get away with it. And again, sometimes I just wish you could sometimes hear some of the conversation, see the tears, the agony, the broken marriages, the fractured lives of children, the emotional problems, and on it goes. God knows what He's doing. He created us. He wants us to be happy. Purity is the way to be happy, by the grace of God. And God's law is right. And so He just leaves it. Put away from among you that wicked person. Now again, I want to say, it's not someone that is struggling with sin but honestly wanting to get help. We're talking about someone that is doing it and will not turn after being confronted and lovingly worked with, and they will not, and they continue on, they cannot be part of the fellowship. That's what we're talking about. Ongoing sin in this regard, or a sin that did occur and they're not willing to confess it. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this may or may not, I don't think it directly refers to this, but this gives you an idea of what we need to do when a person repents. Verse 7, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Folks, when people confess after they've been disciplined, we are to bring them in, and you talk about loving somebody, forgiving them and strengthening them That's what a church is supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do individually. And I'm telling you, folks, we've had people over the years disciplined, then restored. It's a beautiful thing, very humbling thing. We had some folks here this morning. That was the case some years back, and they love the Lord today. And a lot of tears are shed over those kind of things, but that's a victory that we want to see. In fact, anyone who's ever disciplined, you ought to put that on your prayer list for victory, for the power of God to come upon that person. Recently, I had the opportunity, and the family is here, years ago, a young man got on fire for God. But then he fell away from the Lord. I won't go into all the details. And his life became a mess. And he died prematurely in the last year or so. And the family told me that he didn't want to die without seeing me. So I went to where he was. Thank God he was restored back to fellowship with the Lord. But oh, he looked at me with tears. It doesn't pay, Pastor. We remember those sweet times of fellowship we had. It was a precious time, but my heart broke. It took me some time to get over that. In his life, but his life was wasted. I'm telling you, when you deliver over to Satan, it's rugged. It's rugged. It's not pretty. There is a God in heaven. And I tell you, we don't have to fear God in the wrong way. What did we talk about this morning? The grace of God. Aren't you thankful for that? His unspeakable gift. But God is a holy God. And it's time that churches get back to a wholesome, godly fear of our almighty, sovereign God. And we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, and we have to deal with the sin. Now, folks, I can't ignore 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you see the context that it was in? And I just want you to know that's a danger that in the name of love and tolerance, churches get into, and they lose the power of God. And let's pray that Falls Baptist Church becomes even more of a loving church, having more victory with people, but that Falls Baptist Church will never, never stop doing what the Bible says about dealing with sin. Or else we might as well close up shop. This is what Jesus says, God says, and so may we take it to heart.